No, it was quite amazing to me tonight, because in actual fact, and I'm not exaggerating, you could get a readout of all that you sang in praise and worship, and then let's go home. Because you sang tonight what I'm going to be preaching. That's amazing, seeing as I knew nothing of that song service. In fact, I don't think it's ever happened so directly as that in my life. Just to say that. Very quickly, there is a book there on the table. It's called This Son of Mine. It took me 60 years to write that book, because back in my teenage, I began reading The Prodigal Son. And it was revolutionary to my life right at the very beginning. I met a God there that, quite frankly, my church was not teaching. And I actually, let me tell you the truth, it began by my siding with the elder brother. My first reading of that psalm, I thought, that man's got a point. And I couldn't see how the younger brother, the prodigal we call him, I didn't see how he was anything. He'd made a mess of life. He didn't deserve what he got. And here's this great elder brother that deserved it. Then I realized I was off key, because that wasn't what Jesus was saying. So something was wrong with me. And I had to reread it. And as I continued to reread it and meditate, my whole understanding of who God is was changed. And I don't mean changed as an interesting curiosity in the bookshelf. I mean from my very innermost being, my entire understanding of life changed. And it was as if I had been following the wrong compass, and now I'd got compass north. And it was that parable. And I have returned to that parable literally every week for 60 years, and kept on writing notes and writing notes and writing notes, and saying, one day I'm going to publish a book on it. One day I'll publish a book. When it got to 60 years, I figured I really should write that book. And so I did. And it's called This Son of Mine. And it is a meditation. Well, it's written sort of straight from the shoulder on the prodigal son. Of course, that's a total misnomer. It wasn't the prodigal son. It was the prodigal father. In fact, the crazy father, who doesn't fit anything that we know in our world as logical love. But that is God's heart. And I spent much time then in writing it and putting it all together. And of course, I've continued meditating, so I've got to write another book to catch up with the 60 years. But it's there, and I would appreciate it if you bought them. And so there it is. Okay, I want to speak tonight on a word, just one word. And that word, too, is a life-changing word. It's in Psalm 23, and I'm going to read it. I mean, I know that most of us could quote Psalm 23 in our sleep, but because it's only one word, and we have probably, for the most part, read that one word all our life and just slid over it without realizing the enormity of the word. And it is verse 6. Well, let's read from verse 5. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, did you notice an unusual word there? I know you didn't, because I just read it like it's there, and like we've read it for years. But that first word of verse 6, surely, it could easily read, my cup overflows, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And we would read on happily. But there's that word that comes in there, surely. goodness and loving kindness will follow me. And incidentally, that word follow is a terrible translation of the Hebrew word. Every other time that word is translated in our Old Testament, it is pursue. And sometimes it would suggest relentlessly pursue. It's usually used of an enemy pursuing you and breathing down your neck. And this time it is speaking of the goodness and loving kindness of God. And our translators just took all the air out of the word and said, follow. I mean, from relentlessly pursue you, breathing down your neck, it comes down to follow. It's so sad that it's surely, that's the word, surely, goodness and loving kindness will relentlessly pursue me all the days of my life. And by now you should remember, you've been singing songs about this psalm and about that concept all night long. And so I want to look at it. I don't know if you know that David wrote this psalm at a crisis point in his life. It was not written by a little shepherd boy twanging on his guitar looking at woolly sheep. It came probably at the end of his life, or closer to the end of his life, when his own son Absalom rose up to kill his father and to take his place as king. It was a terrible civil war, but worse than that, it was within the family. It is one thing to have an enemy, it's another thing when your own son is wanting to kill you. And is very serious about it and had made a force of persons who are now coming to Jerusalem, and they're war laden, they only want one thing with bloodthirst, they want to kill David, and all under the generalship of his son. And at that time, when David had to flee the city as a refugee and go over what we now call the Garden of Gethsemane. That's interesting. He went through the Garden of Gethsemane and over the top of Mount Olivet and into the wilderness beyond, a refugee with a handful of followers with no hope of escaping the rage of his son. And out there in the wilderness, as hope just drained away, David sat down and wrote this psalm. If you can now get the feel of this, it's probably in the night hours when normally a person should be filled with anxiety, dreaming of death. He says, the Lord is my shepherd. Amen. And he speaks with such authority. He makes me lie down in green pasture. I shall not want. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And then surely goodness, loving kindness relentlessly pursues me. He wrote that when Absalom was the one who was actually breathing down his neck with a dagger poised to kill his father. And he said, there's someone closer to me than Absalom's dagger. It is goodness and loving kindness himself, my shepherd. And he relentlessly pursues me, and he stands between the relentless pursuit of my son. And he's the one. And he inserts that word there, surely. I say again, it doesn't have to be there grammatically. You could leave it out and the sentence makes sense. It was put in there for a very specific reason. Surely. What's surely? We don't use it really in English anymore. It's almost a non-word today. But the word comes to us from most ancient times, and it is a covenant word. That is, covenant has with it a whole vocabulary. Once you've made a covenant, there are certain words you can now start using because they all lock in to covenant. A covenant, let me quickly say, is not a contract. Here in America, we have forgotten what a covenant is. I think it's because we have become so shallow and so empty as a people, we can't handle covenant anymore. covenant means I give to you my very self. It means that for life or for death, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will be true. I will be faithful. I will stand with you, and I'll keep every word I've ever promised you. And with that went the actual cutting of your flesh. So there was actual blood running down your arm, usually, or in the palm of your hand. And you were saying, as this blood flows, so if necessary, my blood will flow to keep the words I've said to you. And should that not happen, should I break my word, then I ask God that he slay me and let my blood be shed. Very solemn stuff. The only covenant that's left in our cheap American society is the marriage ceremony. That's if you do it according to the ancient church. Today, the big thing is make up your own vows and talk Mickey Mouse. But if you go back to how the church has been marrying over the centuries, it's a covenant. And it's actually laid out as a covenant. And in that covenant is solemn stuff. Will you take this man? Will you take this woman? And will you take them and it, until death do us part? And you stand there and you say, vows before God, I take this man, for better, for worse, in sickness and in health, richer, for poor. Do you realize the words coming out of your mouth? It is saying, though it kill me, I am taking this person, and I will never leave them. I will never forsake them until death itself passes. That's as close as we get today. The trouble is, in a marriage ceremony, nobody is thinking one thing about what they're saying. And so that doesn't really count. And that's the truth. I don't enjoy conducting marriages because nobody's there. You're the only person conscious in that moment. The others are not there. And so that's the way it goes. But that's a covenant. And once you have said covenant, once you've sworn upon your own blood and called God as your witness, then you can use the word surely. Then and only then. If I said to you in ancient days, my goodness and loving kindness will pursue you, it's as good as the word I just said, you know. But if I have sworn by covenant that my goodness, my loving kindness will never leave you. And then when I said, I would say, surely. And you know that my entire life, even unto death, stands behind that word, covenant. And so the word means unshakable, surely, unshakable. It means permanent. There's no alteration to this in any weeks or months ahead. It means you can rest with assurance. And so it means certain in the fullest meaning of the word certain. It means unfailing. It means infallible. Amen. Or what did we sing? You're never going to let me down. Yes. Only now put into that a lot more than poetry. This is God himself saying, I will never let you down. It is certain. It is assurance. You can lay your head down on the night when Absalom seeks to kill you and you can go to sleep because I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Unshakable. Surely. It means you are secure beyond all possibility of failing. You are secure. It will never be altered. God has you. It means that he will never adjust it, never alter it, never bring it up to date. He'll never break his word. He'll never forget his word. Surely, all that's contained in that word. But it gets better, because what I described as a covenant is a covenant that takes place between two human beings. And I've been around the world and being in tribes and third world, and they still make covenant today. And that's how those tribes hold together so strongly. The fact God made covenant brings the fullness of God right into the most intimate, the most tribal. He comes right where we are and said, you know what a covenant is. I'm entering into covenant with you. I'll be just a minute. When God made covenant, who does he swear by? You see, we raise our right hand and we say, so help me God. Who does God say? And the Bible makes a lot of this. I'm just quoting the Bible here. But God, he swore upon his own being. He cannot swear by any greater. And so he swears upon himself. And when he swears covenantally upon himself, it is as if God says, if I don't keep my word, God will cease to exist. And if God ceased to exist, creation will not be. Surely, that's the strength of this world, word. But it gets even better, because God does not enter into covenant with us as the other party. If he did, well, it happened once. They call it the law of Moses. And God said, I'll do this. And Israel answered, then we'll do that. Yeah, right. That was as good as the breath they just breathed, and it was gone. And that's the whole point. And I want you to really hear me. If a covenant depends on my faithfulness, we're finished. If it depends on my faith, we're finished. And don't look so spiritual. That is the truth. We can talk about our faith and we talk about our faithfulness, but if it depends on us 24/7 to hold strong faith, we're done. And when God made covenant right at the beginning of the Bible with Abraham, the covenant upon which the rest of the Bible hangs, he said, prepare, and it was prepared the same way as the local tribe made covenant. And in it, let me quickly say, they would kill an animal and cut it in two. This is a bit gory, but this is life and death matters. They would cut the animal in two, so the two halves parted, and it left a pathway of blood in between the animals. And the persons would walk on that pathway, and their feet would go through the blood of the animal. And they themselves had cut, so the blood was running down their arm. And they say, then it is, you know, between life and death. And I promise with my life and, if necessary, my death, that I will never be unfaithful. I will keep my word. And you walked through death. You walked through shed blood. And shed blood was running down your arm. And one party of the covenant walks through. The other party of the covenant walks through. And the two of you face each other. And in this bloody mess, you swear we're one. And the covenant among the Arabs today who still keep covenant like that, they say blood is thicker than milk. They say you might be milk brothers or sisters, like you had same mother's milk. But once you've entered into a blood covenant, then that is stronger than your family ties. There's nothing. In the Sioux Indian nation here in the States, they don't have a word for a broken covenant. It's not in their vocabulary. They can't imagine that would ever happen until the white man came and broke every covenant he made. But do you understand? This is solemn. So God said to Abraham, I'm entering into covenant with you. And in that covenant, I will bless you. And I will make you great, and I will bring about a descendant of yours that will bless the entire world. Then he said to Abram, go and go to sleep. Go to sleep. A divine sleep came upon Abraham. His only contribution to the covenant was he snored in the corner. And in that divine sleep, he sees what is happening. And he sees He's the other party of the covenant. He should be walking through that path of blood. But he isn't. He's sleeping. And while he sleeps, he sees the flame of God's presence walking through the pieces. But it's only one person going through the pieces. The other person is asleep. God said, I take my place in the covenant, but I take your place too. And if I fail to keep my word, then I cease to be. But if you fail to keep your word, I'll take your place. Even your mistakes, I take them. Do you understand? When God makes covenant, he does it for us, as well as for himself. And it all happens inside himself. God's covenant, therefore, cannot be broken. God's covenant is as sure as himself. And even if I drag my guilt and my shame and my rottenness into the equation, he says, I've handled that. And the blood of my covenant cleanses you from all sin. That's the covenant we're talking about. And that's where salvation is another covenant word. And the word salvation, it's got actually very little to do with after death. So everyone thinks that that's some of it. The word salvation, it means a restoration to wholeness. It's a word that means healing. And it means the healing of my deepest person, but also the healing of my mind, the healing of my emotions, even the healing of my body. Especially in the New Testament when Jesus said, your faith has saved you. That word saved could be translated physically healed or spiritually, you say, whatever. It's this big word that means total and complete healing to your whole person. That's salvation. It's deliverance. It's deliverance from the enemy of the darkness, the great liar that twists and distorts our thoughts, who is ever accusing us. It is restoration to wholeness in knowing God is my Father and he loves me and he has spoken once and for all in his Son Jesus, and the Holy Spirit is forever applying that to me. I'm home face to face with my Father. Salvation. It is what you're saved from, what you're saved to, and that too is complete wholeness and healing of your person. Surely. There's no doubts about this. And remember, you didn't do it. You're in the covenant in which Jesus took your place. And it was his blood. He walked through the path of his own blood. And he named you as he did it. Which means this can no more fail than the resurrection can fail. That this is God's surely. And surely came at the end. When it's done, when the blood has been shed, when the oaths have been made, when the covenant is ratified, it says, surely, that's it. And that's where we live. That's our home. That's our address from here on out. Surely, amen. It's done. It means it's finished, accomplished, functioning. He's saying, surely, this is my covenant oath to you. Now, covenant. Well, covenant among humans, we make covenant because we might forget, I guess. And sometimes we get kind of weak, and so we remind ourselves there's a scar on our body to say you made covenant. God doesn't need that. God doesn't need to be reminded. He doesn't tie a knot around his finger to say, no, don't forget. No, that's stupid, and you know it is. So why does he make covenant? Not for himself. God love is covenant love. So he doesn't need to do this. He doesn't need to come and shed blood upon the earth in order that we believe his word. He does it entirely for our sake. So God not only loves us and makes promises to us, he backs it up with a covenant for our sake, not for his. So he wants us to know the unchangeableness of his word. The fact he can never alter it. The fact he can never take out phrases. This is done. It is finished. As I said in the beginning, so it is, sealed by the blood of God. Hebrews 6:13, it says, "For when God made promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply you." And he did this to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, so that he put in there an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, those two things were his word, that would have been enough, but he added to his word his covenant blood. By two unchangeable things, he showed us his purpose and showed us that it is impossible for God to lie, to be false, to deceive us. And he speaks about it in Psalm 89. He says, "My covenant I will not violate. I will not alter the utterance of my lips. I will not lie." So all those words are spoken concerning the covenant. And all of them point to Jesus. All those covenants in the Old Testament point to when God became flesh. God became one of us, so that in Jesus I meet God. But at the same time I meet me. Yes. And he passes through his own blood. Surely it is, I say again, rooted in the covenant blood of Jesus. That means to reverse, hear me, to reverse his goodness toward us. We would have to reverse the resurrection and say it never happened. But then we couldn't, it would have to start earlier. We would have to reverse the incarnation. God never came here. But then he'd been talking about that since before the foundation of the world. And so we'd have to reverse or cancel the original intention of creation, which would mean God and us would be no more. All that is behind that word, surely. Do you get it? Because I was talking to you. You should get it. Surely. It's a declaration that the promise is done. It's accomplished. It is now functioning. It is, and sometimes I like to, go against grammar and say, I is. It somehow shocks me into it. It is. It's now. This is the cement of faith. Don't try and have faith. Just look at the God who declared surely. And that's where faith comes from. If I look in myself to try and find faith, there's nothing there. Because what I'm talking about is not some energy that is innate to human. I'm talking about a faith that can lay hold upon the promises of God and say they cannot fail. Surely. And that faith comes from the promises themselves. The surely. It's a cement of faith. And all my imaginations of the past, and all my imaginations of the present and the future, all my thoughts and reasonings and logic and debate, all have got to bow to this. It's governed by this ultimate fact that God has put in the very foundation of our lives, surely. Now let's face, I think, what is obvious, but horrible, that we have been taught quite the opposite. Actually, in many of the places where we come from, we have been subtly, they don't come out and say it, but subtly we've been taught that when God said this with an oath and backed it as surely, really, says religion, it means nothing. It says what it really means is that now you have got to make it happen by prayer and fasting and doing the best you can. Now how did they get from there to there? When the only thing that a human being did in this was have a divine snore. And now suddenly it's changed and Abraham is being told God has done this, but it means nothing until you do this and this and this and this and whatever is the latest religious fad. You've got to claim it and confess it until you've done it enough, and only God knows when that is. I just keep on and keep on trying to make it happen. Because I see this word surely. If that word surely isn't there, then yes, all I've got here is an empty wish. It's a tease. What have I got to expect now, except that I somehow will stumble on the lottery and I'll have said it enough. I'll have done enough. What's enough? You say, well, I'm going to read my Bible and pray every day. How long for? An hour? Good grief, man. It's 24 hours in a day and you give a miserable hour? You're going to listen to the God of heaven and talk to him and you're not giving an hour? You call that enough? What's enough? Try 24 hours a day. No, not really. Try 25. It's you. Do you understand the idiocy of religion? Yeah. And the incredible beauty of this? God says, I have done it. I am enough. And I did it with your name on it. And therefore, in me, you have done enough. No, we hesitate. This word, surely, it's going a bit too far. It leaves no wriggle room for God. We like to give God room to be unfaithful. This is too rigid. Surely. Our anxiety over God's faithfulness only would reveal to us that we're contradicting his faithfulness. But we've been taught, I've been taught, maybe you haven't, I mean that, but I've been taught over the early years of my life to be ambiguous. That's the whole secret of be ambiguous. Surely is too strong. You've got to say to God, if you want to. Even though he's just plainly said not only that he wants to, but surely he will. But no, that's too much. We've got to start all over again and say, if you want to. And we talk to each other about, say, well, we hope so. We hope so. And you know that hope in modern English means there's not a chance in hell. And so, you know, hope means nothing. It's an empty word. Oh, well, we'll see, won't we? God's will be done, you know. And we pray again and say, if it be your will, if. That's all religions wriggle. We're talking and we're talking to each other and we're talking to God, believing that we didn't really mean it. Surely is too strong. So we'll play along and we'll have this religious game in which we don't believe anything will happen. When we talk of the promises, we always talk in the future tense. We delay them. We're giving God a chance to be faithless. Because by the time we've just said it's in the future, it's in the future, we forgot about it altogether. Did you know, this is just an aside, but it's a fun one, there's no future tense in the Hebrew language. Did you know that? It's fascinating. Can you imagine speaking without a future tense? I can't. It's in English. We speak with the future tense, but it's not in the Hebrew language. They have only two tenses. One is a sort of a past tense with the promise that it's still happening. And so I speak, God did make a promise, but that promise is now active in my life. It's that kind of tense. And the other one is a present tense. And if you've ever seen that translation of the Old Testament, Young's literal translation, and there you have it. It's all in the present tense. Which means we can't say he will do it. It's not in the original language. All we can say, he is the God who has sworn by himself, and in him it is done. Surely. We're uneasy about looking to God that he will do what he said in the way and he alone can do it. We insist, what do I have to do to make this happen. Well, if we get involved in the do, it means that we've cancelled the gift. And we've said God is unfaithful. Makes it impossible to take God at his covenant word. Well, I'll leave it at that. Surely cuts out religion and just faces you eye to eye and says, what I have said, I will do, and I am in this moment doing it. Surely goodness and loving kindness relentlessly pursues you every day of your life. The goodness of God. What is the goodness of God? In Exodus, when Moses said, show me your glory, the first word was he showed his goodness. The goodness is the glory of God. The loving care watching over us to use every opportunity to do us good and revealing his ever-present love, the goodness. Loving kindness, it is the word of covenant. That's a word you cannot use without covenant. Loving kindness means that he is sworn in his love, that in every moment of our lives, his promises of covenant are working out minute by minute. Grace. Jesus is the grace. It says of Jesus, he is full of grace and truth. Amen. The goodness, the grace, the loving kindness of God. These are the staple diet of surely, surely. You wake up in the morning, and this day, whatever it says on the agenda, and whatever is going to surprise you before 10 o'clock, you just lean back, surely. Amen. Remember, this was written in the face of Absalom trying to kill David. Surely, goodness and loving kindness. Lamentations 3. And Lamentations is one wail of hopelessness as he sees Jerusalem under the hand of Babylon. And right in the middle of it, when he is saying, I've tasted the bitterness and the gall, it then says, this I recall to mind. He said, I'd forgotten. He said, suddenly, I recall to mind. And what I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. And what did you recall to mind? The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. He said, I'd forgotten. I was looking at so much pain and so much despair, I had forgotten. But I recall it to mind. And even in the dust and the smoke of a Jerusalem going up in flames, you don't change. And right in the middle of all of this, your loving kindnesses never cease. And as I open my eyes, your faithfulness is there. Every promise. You know that in 2 Corinthians 1. All the promises of God, as many as they may be, they are yes. That's the end of it. That's surely yes. Therefore also through him is our amen. Amen. To the glory of God. So I think you get it. Surely the word always points away from me. The moment I look at me to say, what am I doing to make this happen? The moment I look at me to say, what haven't I done? And start berating myself that I haven't done enough, I'm not good enough, I'm not worthy enough, and all the other enoughs, you will just spiral down into hopelessness. But the word surely looks straight at the heart of God through the blood of Jesus. Surely, it points to the Trinity. Because there in Jesus, he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. There's no conflict within the Trinity. It isn't that the Father doesn't like you and Jesus does. It is God the Father is committed unbeginningly to you. And Jesus, God the Son, one with the Father, sent of the Father and the Holy Spirit, the dancing God that says, just let me get to him and bless him. The Trinity. It's all about what he says. That's our assurance. Not our work for God, but in the faithfulness of God, Father and Son and Holy Spirit toward us. That is settled. He cannot lie. He is committed with the very being of the Trinity to do us good and to reveal his loving kindness. We face every day in wonderment, how will he surprise me today with his love acting in my ordinary, so ordinary life? Be amazed. Wonder. This is the real thing. Absalom pressed toward his father. David was like a cork on the ocean of loving kindness. And that carried with it peace that passed human understanding. That's what it is, surely. Surely means free fall. Because there comes a point like that. If I just stopped with David, that's good enough. There is no visible means of support. Give me one reason, David, that you can be in any fashion or way of fall, peace. Tell me, I mean, you stand there and you say, Lord, I shall not want. I'm guided in the presence of my enemies. He gives a feast. Come on, give me some evidence. No, he's in free fall. There's no visible means of support. We don't deal in that. We don't have debates within ourselves to say yes, but. We're in free fall. There is a sense, I don't know where this is going, except I'm going to land in the faithfulness of God. I have no idea how we'll work it out. Don't start that debate. All I know is that surely goodness and loving kindness right at this minute are pursuing me relentlessly. We're committed to his love and goodness. We have no plan B. David looked out on an ocean of reasons not to trust God. Think about that. Everything he could look at contradicted God's word. The opinion of all the experts would come up only and very quickly with one conclusion, that any shield of goodness had long gone. He's sitting like a idiot in the wilderness. And he said, surely. And laid down to sleep. His pillow was the guarantee of the unalterable covenant that God had made. As I said earlier, Absalom was almost breathing down his neck, but closer than Absalom, loving kindness and goodness was breathing down his neck. Absalom said, I'm coming to get you. Loving kindness said, surely I am your shield. You know, you sang it tonight, at least one, where you're talking about, I don't know if you noticed it, but all through the Psalms, David said, the Lord is my. Have you ever noticed that? He's my shield. He's my defense. He's my strong tower. He's my high rock. He's my. We see behind all those, all of them, and that includes the Lord is my shepherd. Behind all those is my's, stand surely. David doesn't say it every time, but it's there. Because David speaks with such assurance. Is my doesn't leave any room for discussion. The Lord is my. That's the end of it. Well, where does he get that from? How can he be so sure? As I say, it's the canvas on which he paints everything. Surely, surely. God himself stands behind it. That is agape. That's God's love. And it's translated into these human covenant terms. He's not in denial. He didn't say there's no such thing as Absalom. Absalom's my little curly-haired boy. There's nothing wrong. No, he's not in denial. He just chose to fasten his gaze on the tangible goodness of God. It's not having an argument about something. It's not going to denial. It's simply choosing not to look there, but look here. See, Psalm 16, 8, it says, I've set the Lord continually before me. He's at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad. Therefore, my glory rejoices. My flesh will also dwell securely. He said, I've set the Lord before me. There it is. And that word set in the Hebrew language means level. Now, that's something, isn't it? Because, again, we've been taught to grovel and writhe in the dust and say, I'm nothing, I'm no good. Whereas the word set means on equal ground, means eye to eye, face to face. You ever gone through the Bible? This would be good for you. Go through the Bible. Every time that God says, for goodness sake, stand up. Have you? Well, no. He doesn't say, for goodness sake. I said that. But there's... Do you remember? People always tend to go down. And always God says, stand up. And in Ezekiel, he says, stand up so I can talk to you. And standing up is eye to eye. It's amazing. Seeing as how the church has taught us always to go down and to, I'm unworthy, and you know, no, God says some stuff, they got to stand up.
That's right.
Let's talk together. Yeah. Right up to Revelation 1, do you remember? John fell, he saw the risen, exalted Jesus, and he fell down. And it says, Jesus pulled him up. Well, that means Jesus had to get down to where he was and say, get up, man. I want to talk to you. What are you doing down there? I know, it's shocking, isn't it? The moment you say set means equalize, means in agreement with, fitting. All these words are used. And in the New Testament, that's the word. Do you remember it says... In John chapter 1, and the Word was with God. Yeah. That word with in the Greek language, pros, it doesn't mean with. I'm with you right now. You're with the person along the road. No, pros means literally face to face, eye to eye, cheek to cheek. Mm-hmm. And that describes Jesus in his relationship to the Father. Couldn't get closer. One. And then it says, we are in him, which means in Christ, joined to him. He brings me, and I'm face to face with the Father. I this is almost an aside, but I married Cheryl, and her daughter and son-in-law, they live in Katy, and I'd never met them before, you know. And she goes into the house, and I go in with her. I've got no right to do that. I go in to the house because I have a relationship to Cheryl. And in Cheryl, I am taken in to the house. And when I go in there, this total stranger hugs me and welcomes me. And sits me down. And it's real. They're not putting on. I am totally accepted into the family. I could have mowed their lawn for 200 days and they wouldn't have brought me into the house. So it wasn't that I'd done something that earned my right. I had been included into a relationship bigger than... Do you follow me? Jesus is God from God, God the Son, face to face with the God the Father. And the difference there is that God the Father sent God the Son to get a hold of me because God the Father wanted me. And Jesus brings me in himself and says, Dad, here he is. And God the Father face to face with me, eye to eye with me. He says, you are my beloved son. And I say, but what did I do? How many times did I mow the heavenly yard? No, forget it. It's got nothing to do with that. You're in him who is God, and therefore where he is, you are. That's who we are. See, we're not trying to get there. That's the whole point. Religion agrees with me as long as I give you the formula to get there. No, I'm saying you're there. Amen. Through nothing you have done except you're included in Christ. Yes. You're there. And we're face to face. We're set. We're on equal terms. That's righteousness. Did you know that? Righteousness has got nothing to do with behavior. It's a relational word. Yes. And it means that, face to face. Surely. Now, I have to go here. I forgot when we started, so I don't know what the time is now. But please hear me. We are focused on the God who is good. And we do not judge God by our circumstances. God is not, and again, this maybe I shouldn't, but we do. And we do it in fun little ways. And that's why I don't want to go there, really, because I understand what we're saying, and I've said the same thing. But, you know, a person comes into the restaurant and said, God, so good. You know, I found a parking lot right outside the door. God is good. And I say, but that was the parking spot I wanted. So is God good to me because you got my parking spot? And, you know, we do a lot of things like that. Everything goes my way, so we say God is good. Yeah, but going my way didn't go your way. So, no, that's not. I mean, God is good, and thank God for the parking lot. I've done it many times. But when I'm dealing with, this is heavy stuff, very heavy stuff. And if I'm going to define God as good by the things that happen to me, then I will go up and down in my assessment of God. Do you understand? Yes. When things go as I think they should go, then God is good. When I get your parking lot, God is good, you know. And when things go in a way that I don't understand at all, then I guess God isn't good. And here we go, up and down, because we're assessing God's goodness by what appears to be happening. No, what David was doing here, as I said, he's just not looking at Absalom, not in denial, it's happening all right, but he's not looking, he's not gazing, he's not fascinated, he's not hypnotized by Absalom. He's got his eyes directly on surely, the God who cannot lie, surely God is good. And right now, I can't find one reason to prove that. Right now, there's nothing in my life that is happening that would remotely suggest the goodness of God. You understand that? If your son has amassed the troops, he's coming and he's already this side of Jordan, and I can't find anything to say God is good. But David didn't look at the circumstance. He didn't deny them. He doesn't look at Absalom. Doesn't deny him. But he chooses to give his total attention to the God who in covenant swore by his own being to be goodness and loving kindness. And this is big. The goodness of God is not merely an exchange. It isn't that he takes all the bad things in our life and makes them good. Now God is good. No, it isn't that. It is that wherever we find ourselves in life, we are one with the God who is uniting us with his goodness and loving kindness. In Acts 16, when they sang in the prison, they didn't sing in the prison in order to facilitate an earthquake. They sang in the prison without any agenda. They sang of the goodness of God as they are wrapped around the torture. No, the earthquake took them all by surprise. The earthquake was not proof that God is good. Do you follow me? I hope you do. They were delighting in God being God, revealing his goodness in unusual and exciting ways. And that could have been the very fact that they were able to sing in the jail. That's an amazing thing. The word, in some of your translations of this word, some of the more modern translations, they say only goodness and loving kindness. And I'll accept that. Some of the translations are not so good, but that's acceptable. Only is a word that indicates a limited, but a clearly defined, marked boundary. So within this circle, only. You can't go any further than that, only here. Well, it is saying the matter is sure. There's only one possible outcome, only goodness and loving kindness. There's only one way of thinking allowed to me by my choice. I'm looking at the God who cannot fail, who said surely goodness and loving kindness. Therefore, I am reduced, or maybe expanded, to only. Only one way of thinking, only one way of speaking, only one possible opinion of what's happening. Because if God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his only son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Well, tribulation, dry distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril of the sword. In all these things, we're overwhelmingly a conqueror through him who loved us. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you define God by what's happening to you, you will live a life of despair and hopelessness. Because, believe me, your flesh, in combination with the liar, will find every reason to come up with every possible scenario to prove that God is not good. But God has revealed his person in Jesus Christ. He that has seen me has seen the Father. Therefore, I go to that definition of who God is, that he so loved that he gave his son so loved that he came and carried me through death to ascension, and that's the way it is, surely. He spoke all of this. Also, let me go here. I might as well. I'm leaving tomorrow morning. But he spoke it in the face of the fact he was a failure, big time. We think of David as the great psalmist, the man after God's own heart, and that's 100% true. But if you study that man's life, he'd been a bad father. Absalom just didn't decide to do that out of the blue. There's a long history behind that. You want to see a dysfunctional family? Allow me to introduce you to David. Bad father. He ignored his son. And then there was the half-sister, Tamar. And one of our half-brothers raped her. And the news goes to David, and he says, just forget about it. It will blow over. That half-brother that reported it to his father was Absalom. And when his father did nothing, Absalom took it into his own hands. But, David, you're not. And shall we go and talk about you and Bathsheba? Shall we talk about? It's no wonder the people had lost faith in David. The people had. That's why they went to Absalom. When Absalom had lost faith in his own father, you see the thing. You know what I've got to say now, don't you? Surely overrode that. To take it seriously, that God himself has taken our sin and its penalty to his own heart. Yes. And to us he has said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Yes. And when you talk about things like that, or like this, then we again, religion wants to back off and say, yes, but. Because we've got a part to play here. We've got messed up lives. And we've got skeletons in our garbage can that we never even take the lid off. We don't want to go there. The news is that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit lives in your garbage can. See, that's the amazing thing. He doesn't only know the worst about us. He has made his home in our darkness, and that's where he saved us. Hallelujah. And until I go to my garbage can and find out God lives there, I'll never be assured of my salvation. I'll always wonder what will happen when he finds out about that. Please, you're looking at me very seriously. But our failures cannot override the love intention of God's covenant faithfulness. When he had that terrible episode with Bathsheba, and he wrote Psalm 51. Do you remember what he said? He appeals to God to deal with him according to your loving kindness. He doesn't say, I've lived a pretty good life up to now. I just had this failure. No. He said, I'm a mess. Deal with me according to your loving kindness. Not according to my track record. Deal with me according to your faithfulness. According to your loving kindness. David cannot cancel surely. Nor can you. He cannot be left. He cannot be forsaken. He may leave God for some delusion of the darkness that brings guilt and shame and anxiety, but God doesn't leave him. Have you ever read Hebrews 13:5 in the Amplified Bible? For he, God himself, has said, I will not in any way fail you, nor give you up, nor leave you without support. I will not, I will not, I will not in any degree leave you helpless, nor forsake you, nor let you down, nor relax my hold on you. Assuredly not. And that's about as perfect translation of the Greek there that you can get. That's exactly what it says. I'll be quick. I have to say this. This surely is the opening statement of the story of his life. Whether it's failures or successes, whether with friends or betrayals, whether joy or tears, this word surely is just there. You keep shining through. This was his story. I don't know if you realize this, it's a scientific fact, that all our emotions last for maybe a minute, maybe less, depends. Something bad happens to you, and you rise up in emotion. You realize that emotion only has enough energy to last a few seconds, and then it's over. Unless you tell a story. It's your story that keeps it going, fuels the fire. Somebody says something to you and it cuts you. And you, how could they do that? It's gone. That's scientific. But what do? We find somebody. You wouldn't believe what she said to me. And 40 years later, you're still fueling that fire that only had a few seconds life in it. We live by our stories. We're storytellers. And we live by the stories we tell about ourselves. And David had learned that the story of his life always began with the God who couldn't let him down, the God who couldn't lie, the God who was covenantally faithful, inescapable love and goodness. And that story we tell, if you've noticed, maybe you're checking on yourself right now, the stories we tell about things that happened last week and last year, and it's endless repetition. Some people haven't talked about anything else for 40 years. It's just endless. It's on a loop. We tell it. Everybody we meet, we tell it. They might be telling a story, but then we ego speak and jump right in and say, yes, but my story. I know what you're talking about. Blah, 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 blah. Off we go again. Endless repetition. Well, not quite, because we keep on adding a bit to it. And you know, by the time we finished, she was a serial killer. But you know what I mean. Do you realize our story, every one of us? I know about this because I do it, you see. Our story is prophecy. Our words that we speak, even though they be lies, actually, or merely self-pity, but whatever they actually are shaping and they're creating our lives. Do you know, you tell a story for a few years and a hatred and a bitterness rises and it actually leaves creases on your face. I don't want you to get embarrassed, but I've been doing this for 70 years and I can look at an audience and I can tell the story of your life written on your face. Because the stories we tell have actual creative power to change the shape of our face. Wow. No, I wouldn't begin telling you what it does on the inside. Very few people die of a simple disease. We die of bitterness. We die of anger that churns up all our organs and twists and distorts us and destroys our immune system. Because see, you're not. The doctor says you're a lump of meat. And if it's your brain, you've got to go to another guy that thinks you're a floating brain. But you're not. Your brain and your body are together. When you're embarrassed, your body turns red. And you try and stop it. Because we're united, one. When we tell these stories, what a story David had to tell. Absalom. And of course, he would leave out all the middle part, as we all do. You know, I raised that kid. I don't know, he turned against me and sit down over the campfire. I don't know what came over him. Instead, he doesn't condemn himself, which he could. He doesn't condemn Absalom. He just says, surely. Doesn't matter what's happening out there, even if my stupidity had a part in it, surely the goodness of God, the faithfulness of God, his loving kindness never fails. And he'll take the stupidest thing I did and turn it for good. It's God. It says in James that our tongue, the way we talk, it says it's like the bit in a horse's mouth. And it's a little tiny thing, our tongue that waggles and we say words, but it says it directs the entire body of the horse. Ships with a tiny rudder. When I first came over here, it was before you could fly over here. I came across in a boat. At least we had an engine, but it was a boat. And right mid-Atlantic, we hit a hurricane. And I was on deck clinging to the mast, and it looked at it and they told me the waves were 70 feet high. And this little boat was going up the side of the wave. And then we hovered on top, and I could look out across a forest of waves, and you heard that little tiny propeller going crazy as we were out of the water. And then it crashed down the other side, and the propeller took hold and guided us through the water to New York City. And it says there in James, that's your tongue. Your tongue can guide you, just as the rudder guides a ship. So the tongue, small part of the body. And we're talking. And every time David talked, he talked of the faithfulness of God. Every time he opened his mouth, you could hear it underneath. Surely, surely. He looked at all his troubles and he says, and I can hear him say surely, but he comes out, the Lord is my strength. I go through this, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. His story, the story he told of his own life and the story he told others that we're reading today. Story united his thoughts and united his imagination, united his words with God's unalterable covenant. His words were joined to God's word and God's story. Well, I couldn't finish without saying that, because I knew someone was going to say, yes, but. Well, there's, you've got your yes, but. And right there it says that we makes a feast for me in the presence of my enemies. I thought of you. The early church said that the feast that runs like a golden thread all through the scripture is the Holy Communion. Yes. Right in the presence of my enemies, we take the Holy Communion. Yes. This is my body, this is my blood. And that's the ultimate covenant, the everlasting covenant, by which I am joined into his body and joined into the life, resurrection life of his blood. When we eat and we drink the Holy Communion, we're drinking surely. Yes. It's our meat and drink. I don't know if you heard it, but a few weeks ago, the scientists got all in a kerfuffle because they've got maps of the whole universe. I don't know how they do that. And where do we stand? Where does Earth stand in relation to the center of the universe? And they found out a few weeks ago that their maps had been wrong. And we are a lot closer to the center of the universe than our maps had said. And they got all excited about that. Well, there's no excitement. The maps didn't change anything. We've always been where we are in that relation to the center of the universe. It was the maps that are wrong. We didn't suddenly get an upgrade. We suddenly discovered where we really stood. And I thought about this when I heard that. Religion's maps are wrong. You're not only a lot closer, you are one in Christ with the Father in the Holy Spirit. And written across your life in the blood of Jesus is surely. And I don't know where this message finds you tonight, but wherever it finds you, I say, surely, goodness and loving kindness relentlessly pursues you all of the days of your life, even when you don't get the parking lot. Because that's not his goodness. His goodness is his being. And it's his very being that pursues you all the days of your life. Father, we're overwhelmed with who you are. We run out of all words, of all languages. We just stand in the blazing sun of your being. And we say with all the words we know to say that surely your goodness and your loving kindness made over to us in the blood of Jesus Christ, made real through your Holy Spirit. And we snuggle down as we free fall into the pillow of your faithfulness. We pull the covers of your goodness around us and we go to sleep in you. Give you thanks in the name, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.
Praise God. Thank you so much, Brother Malcolm.
Amen.
I could stay here till midnight on that one. Isn't that good? Praise the Lord. Praise God. Well, I'm sure there's a part 2, 3, and 4 to that. We're going to have him back for more. Amen? In the music world, they yell encore about now.
Yeah.
We want more.
Yeah, that's a
one
good
more.
One.
Praise God. Well, I think you gave us the more in the communion supper description. Stand together with me. Let's just tell the Lord how much we're so grateful tonight. Father, we thank you. We thank you that we stand in a covenant that is sure because you are. Because your promises cannot fail us. And that what you've did in Jesus is sure. Surely. We attest to it in our hearts tonight. And with an amen, we declare it, Lord. Say it together with me. Amen.
Amen.
One more time. Amen. We agree with your promises. We rejoice in them, Lord, tonight. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Let's declare it together. Surely, your goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Hallelujah. Aren't you glad? What a great word. Wow. Wow. Praise the Lord. He preached on Psalm 23 2 years ago. But I needed another dose. How about you? Those of you that were here, this was good. Excellent. Thank you again, Brother Malcolm. Thank you for coming out.